Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16, if you're using the Black House Pew Bible. So if you would, please stand with me if you're able as we read God's word together this morning. Again, this is Matthew 26, verse 1 through 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray together. Dear God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we are here and in a place where we can hear it, we can read it, we can receive it. I pray that you give Kevin power by your Holy Spirit to preach it to us with faithfulness. Be gracious to him. Be gracious to us as we listen and as we receive it, and help us to be encouraged, to be given new life, and to be given hope in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Brandon. Welcome once again. Last week we watched a video update from the Glasson family, some former Karis members serving over in Japan. My family, myself and our kids got to go visit them recently. And that was great, but Megumi is native Japanese, you may remember, but let's talk about Drew for a second. He's been over there for many years now, long before he met Meg, in fact, just doing all he can to learn what is probably the most difficult language in the world. He's there with his family in a really hard place, in really one of the most unreached countries of the world, just doing his best to share the gospel, at least with the Japanese words that he knows. And he has seen truly a very meager amount of converts, maybe what you could count on one hand or two, honestly. Picture with me a sister in Christ. She's majored in social work. She's even gone on to get a master's degree after that to just try to help families, to help kids without families. She's given her life to that mission, and the needs are just all around her, everywhere she sees, but she spends pretty much every day just beating her head against the wall. Not nearly enough funds, paperwork for days, too many kids, not enough parents, and then she has to hear about politicians, you know, cranking up the chainsaws. She spends weeks and weeks on a case. It seems that a victory is right around the corner, and then she gets the rug pulled out completely out from under her again, really the kid does, and she experiences that kind of pain day after day. Now, many would look at both of those stories and just ask, they cry out, "What the heck are they doing? How in the world could you possibly give yourself to that? You are wasting your life." And we have to admit that that reaction is somewhat understandable from an earthly perspective, but maybe there's something bigger going on. Maybe there are some reasons to keep fighting. Maybe there's a greater story, a better reason. Well, we're transitioning now in Matthew to the conclusion of the book. We'll be in here till Advent, so don't expect us to rush. This is the climax of the gospel, and we're going to spend some time here. But today's text finishes up the final block of five cycles of stories and sermons that we've seen here in Matthew. And after each one of those, we've seen a sentence like what we've seen in chapter 26, verse 1. It reads, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples," except this time, unlike Matthew 7:28, for example, Matthew adds the word "all" in there. So the Lord Jesus concludes his teaching here. He wraps up his words. Really, all of his works are finished too, except for the greatest work, the reason why he'd come. And for the last time, Jesus reminds his disciples of that truth also, he'd come to die. Listen to Matthew 26, verse 2 again. He says, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So that's what Jesus tells to his 12. And everything from that point on moves toward the cross. He makes that final prediction, and everything speeds hastily in that direction. And it all starts, we see, the conclusion of this book again with these leaders uniting together to put an end to this Jesus guy once and for all. Our passage ends with them conspiring with the traitor, one of the 12, to put him to death. But in between, in this sandwich that Matthew makes, there's this beautiful story of this woman giving all she has to Jesus. We see plotting first, and then we see this pouring. I want to look at each of those in turn, and then I want to spend some time thinking about the implications of this passage for our lives today. First, we see men plotting out Christ's death. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that the chief priests and the elders of Israel are gathered in the palatial home of their chief leader, the high priest, this man named Caiaphas, a longstanding chief priest, served 18 years, which was a really long time in that day. Most of the time, we think of unity in positive terms, but yeah, people come together around evil all the time, and that's what's happening here, right? They want Jesus dead now, and they're going to work together. They'll rope in the Romans as well to get the job done, but they don't want to do it in public, right? No matter what these men might feel or say, they're not strong leaders. They're weak men. They are. They know Jesus is popular. They greatly fear the populace, and uprisings are quite common in that day. They do not want a riot, and killing him during the Passover would make them susceptible to that, because you have millions of extra people that have journeyed. They pilgrimaged to that city. It was a potential powder keg. They needed to stay secret. They needed to wait just a few more days. They cannot, they don't think, handle an explosion. But then they're approached, quite conveniently, by this traitor. Verse 14 tells us Judas comes up to them and asks them for a price. "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" he asks them in verse 15. And they give him 30 pieces of silver. Now, this is a clear allusion to Zechariah chapter 11. We won't get into that. We may later, because chapter 12 comes up in Matthew. But this specific amount is mentioned back in Exodus 21 as the price someone had to pay if his ox somehow gored and killed another man's slave. This wasn't much money. Not way back then, especially not in Jesus' day, because of inflation. Yeah, it happened then too. It was maybe equivalent to $5,000 to $7,000 perhaps. But it really communicated something, didn't it? That's all Jesus is worth to those priests and elders, to that disciple Judas. That was his price tag. But what was it that he was selling for those silver coins? It was an opportunity for them to arrest the Lord discreetly, something that we'll get to soon in the book. But we need to ask that question, why? Why'd they want him dead? Why would Judas have joined in? Well, the religious leaders, I think, were fearing losing power, right? They were protecting their status, their way of life, their wallets. They felt that Jesus was a definite threat to that. As for Judas, we're not really sure. Maybe it was the money, although it was a paltry amount. We don't think he was cutting waste for anything truly beautiful. But maybe his hopes were dashed. Jesus was going to be that king that would make them great. That's what they all thought. He'd remove those Roman oppressors. He'd restore their nation to the glory days. But now this guy's walking around talking about his death. Maybe it was just time for him to cut his losses and go. Michael Card conjectures. Maybe Judas even thinks, hey, if he's going to go around acting like a slave, then we'll treat him like one. But either way, this is the greatest act of treason, of treachery, of betrayal that the world has ever seen. But this kind of thing still happens today, right? When we turn our backs on Jesus to experience sex on our terms, when we betray our relationship with him and others to beef up our bank accounts, when we maybe cook the books, when we step on the poor, when we excuse vile acts, when we endorse wicked deeds, all as a grab for power, when we betray everything we profess we believe because we think it'll grant us influence, we display what Jesus really means to us, that he is just a means to our heinous ends. This is nothing new. They sold him out back then, and then right to his face, but we do this all the time today. And it just as in those days, we dare not join in, or we will face the same fate of these villains and this traitor. But I want to set all this in context a bit. There are a couple of themes here that are important for us to see that maybe you noticed. The first, there are two sets of twin themes. The first is the sovereignty of God and our accountability to him. So notice here, the wicked religious leaders are mapping out their wicked plans. They're plotting the Lord's death. And Christ has been saying that this is the plan all along, right? Three other times he's told the 12 around him, I'm headed to the cross. Look at Matthew 20. He says, these leaders are going to come after me. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. And I'll be tortured and killed. Hey, this is what's coming, guys. This doesn't take the Lord by surprise. God wrote the story long before, as Peter later puts it, before the foundation of the world. This isn't just something that happens to Jesus. He knows it's coming. He willingly accepts it. The same apostle explains it this way in a sermon in Acts chapter 4. He says, for truly in this city, that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So notice, all these men are doing their plotting, and it was always a part of God's plot. But in a way that we can't fully understand, he's God, I'm not, they'll still all be held fully accountable. They are freely choosing what they desire. They are truly, fully responsible for that. Catch what Peter preaches just a couple of chapters earlier in Acts, in chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was always God's plan. But you guys willingly put him to death, and that's why they quickly wanted to put him to death. They're doing what they think they want, but even then, of course, they fail because the true king is on the throne and not them. Think about this. They desperately wanted to avoid the Passover, right? But Christ was to be the perfect Paschal lamb. And that's what happened. And of course, don't forget, he rose from the dead, right? Think also of Judas. He willingly hands over Christ, and he will pay for that crime. But, and this is hard stuff, over in chapter 17 of John, the Lord says that he is just fulfilling the scriptures. Likely comes from Psalm 41:9. Jesus calls him the son of destruction who was doomed to be lost. Elsewhere over in Luke, I don't know if you've noticed this, this is a really tough one. Jesus predicts the betrayal of Peter. He says, this is what's going to happen. Satan is going to shake you up, buddy. And he promises that disciple, he says, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Luke 22, 31 and 32. Why doesn't he do that for Judas? We're not really sure. We can't understand God's ways, but God lets him go his own way. The wicked leaders, the traitor Judas Iscariot, are clinging to their power with everything they've got. They're trying to hold it over Jesus as much as they can while they're all truly powerless, just walking out the sovereign plan of God. Now, these are truths that we have to remember for ourselves. The king is ruler. His plans will come to pass, right? The king is judge. He'll hold all people accountable. In the midst of this wild world, we can trust the bigger plot that the true king is on his throne, but at the same time, we have to take responsibility for our choices and realize we'll all be held accountable, we'll all stand before him, and that includes everyone around us, especially the rulers of this world. Sure, it raises questions, but somehow it all fits. It's all compatible in the mind and plan of God, but it should strengthen our faith. But it should also fill us with fear, looking at these villains, but also this heroine that we're going to get to soon. Now, this passage is full of contrast like that. And as we transition to the next aspect of the passage, I want to give you a picture here. You guys know that I'm a basketball junkie. Picture a Mizzou basketball game. I can think of one a few years back when we're playing our rivals to the south, and Arkansas still has their just wild, out-of-control coach, Eric Musselman. So you look at him on the sideline, and his eyes are bulging. He's foaming at the mouth. He's running up and down the sideline, screaming, carrying on, totally out of control. And then you look over at our coach, Dennis Gates. He's standing here. His arms are crossed. He basically has no expression on his face. He's completely in control. Back to the passage. Think of all this crazy stuff that's going on here. The powers that be are trying to take Jesus down. And what do we see him doing? He's chilling at a table. He's fellowshipping with his friends. The evil leaders are conspiring. Christ is here reclining. They're stressing. He's resting. He's enjoying his sovereign Father's care. And he knows. He knows all the awful things that are coming around the corner. Well, with that, let's move on to the next scene. Again, it's found in the middle here. It feels like a cutaway scene. Maybe you've seen in a movie or a show. Where we second see a woman who's pouring out her life. Christ, it says, is staying outside of the city during this final week, although he'll be transitioning to Jerusalem soon. Verse 6 says that he's about 2 miles out in this small town called Bethany, and this is where some of his dear friends live. Lazarus, of course, whom he raised from the dead. His two sisters, Martha and Mary. And John 12 tells us that Mary here is actually this woman. It says that they're in the home of Simon, a leper Jesus apparently had healed. Martha, her sister, is just buzzing around as she does, getting everyone served, while Mary grabs this flask, verse 7 recounts, of this really expensive perfume, likely imported all the way from India. And she does something, on one hand, common. You know, she shares it with an important guest. But instead of just giving him a few small drops, she walks over, she breaks the flask's neck, and she just dumps it all over Jesus' head. And the disciples seated with him begin to freak out. Now, this was no small gift. John 12:5 says this. It's actually Judas who cries out, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Why? What's going on here?" A denarius was about what a worker made in a day. So this flask was worth approximately a whole year's wages. This was a massive sacrifice by this woman. Paul Miller says it was very likely her dowry. So that's the money paid to a groom's family on the day she got married. So this represents far more, as hard it is to believe, than maybe the $25,000 of perfume in that bottle that she dumped over Jesus. Again, math-wise, it's probably five times what Judas walked away with. But she is giving Jesus everything, her future for sure, maybe even her prospects of being married. And that day was even a bigger deal. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is worth to this woman. The men, again, protest, it says in verse 8. Why wasn't this given to the poor? Why this waste, say the disciples of Doge? You guys are a rough audience today. Judas's motives here, we question them, right? But it's really an understandable question. It's really not hard to step in these guys' shoes. There were plenty of poor people all around them. The giving of alms was valued by the Jews, and remember, if you were here last week, Jesus had just reminded them of their calling to care for the least of these, right? So if anything, should give them some credit. Hey, what about the poor people? But this is a classic case of missing the point, right? Jesus says she's done a beautiful thing. He silences them, he defends his friend, and he explains why in a couple of different ways, starting in verse 11. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. So Jesus cares far more for the poor than this woman ever could, right? He's not saying forget about them. No, he cares more. But he's just saying you'll always be able to do that, right? He knows in just a handful of days, like he's going to be gone for a bit and then he's going to ascend to heaven. You'll always be able to do that, but I'm standing before you right now. And this woman is showing me honor, and that's something that you should be doing too. And he's saying, seize this opportunity, friends. But he also gives something else. Verse 12. In pouring this ointment on my body, he says, she has done it to prepare me for burial. So it's really doubtful that Mary gets this at this point. The disciples, they really struggled to comprehend his death at all, but it's what she's doing. That's what Jesus says. He's going to die just a couple of days ahead as a common criminal hanging on the cross, and the bodies of such men were not prepared for the grave. They were not anointed, as most people were, before they were placed in the tomb. But Jesus gets this honor through this action, by her affection, and for this, Jesus says, she'll be remembered forever. Did you catch those words? Verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, this story is found in at least three gospels, maybe four. There's some debate about whether that's a different anointing of Jesus. But the Lord makes this promise, and hey, we're hearing her story today, right? She's famous for this act of pouring out her life for Jesus. I don't know if you noticed this, but here's something you may have heard, and you may have just accepted it as gospel. It's this: the Bible is oppressive toward women. It just pushes them down. So ladies, check your brains at the door. Trade your MacBook for a maid's apron, that kind of thing. But I want you to hear that that's absurd. Maybe you've heard professors repeat that and you've passed it on to somebody else. This idea that women were treated with value for all of human history and then somehow Christians came along and messed it all up? What? It's really to the contrary. No, history has been a repeated story of men conquering and pillaging and then grabbing the women and abusing them and subjugating them. Jesus comes along and restores their dignity and worth. He calls some of them to join and be a part of their kingdom band. He makes them heroes of stories like this, right? Listen to Rebecca McLaughlin, and if you haven't read her stuff, she's brilliant. But she writes, "True Christianity flips the script on the marginalization of women that characterizes many traditional cultures and gives them equal status before God with a whole new role to play of witnessing to the gospel of Jesus and loving others in his name." So read just a little bit more church history. Check out Rodney Stark if you've heard of him. He talks about in the early church, the church was mocked because they were embracing women. It's nonsense. Anyway, this woman's love will never be forgotten, Jesus says, and neither will ours be. Yeah, we're not in the Bible. They may not talk about us in history books, but the Lord sees, he remembers. There's another couple of themes that are so important here. Second, the glory of Jesus and the worship he deserves. And that's, I think, the main thing I want you to see today. The glory of Jesus, the worship he deserves. The Lord looks at Mary's act and he calls it a beautiful thing. But she pours out this offering because she sees beauty in him, right? She sees in him breathtaking glory. In him is ultimate good. And she, there in that group, is the one that recognizes that. Think what this communicates about who Jesus is, and also think what it means that he receives this act of love. Maybe Jesus is God. There's another thing you may hear. Jesus never claimed to be God. There's very clear things that he says, but there's this implicit stuff all over the Bible. Random first century dudes don't accept something like this. He's saying what she's doing is right. He is deity. He is glorious. As far as Mary's concerned, he is worth her everything again. So she walks over, grabs, and smashes that jar and pours it all over him, and that's a deep act of worship that springs out of her heart as she sees how satisfying he is. Compared to everything, compared to him, everything else seems worthless. He alone is worthy. Mary communicates, and that glorifies the Lord so much here. While you see these villains, foes, in the story running after all these worthless things, they're the ones that are truly wasting their lives. Mary pours herself out to the one of true worth, and that's what worship is. Tim Keller explained it this way. The word worship is from Old English worthship, as the ascribing of highest worth. Whatever you value or love the most, whatever is your greatest source of significance and security, you're worshiping in your heart. Worship in church is just an expression of that. So hear me, folks. We all worship something. We all worship someone. It's not if we worship, it's whom or what we worship. If it's not Jesus, maybe it's basketball. Maybe it's a significant relationship. Maybe it's money, whatever it is. We all worship. But here, what those men call waste, he calls worship. We all waste our lives on something. Our time, our energy, our money, our passion, our gifts, it gets spent somewhere for all of us. But is it on something that's truly worthy? Is it on something that will truly last? Our love for Jesus will never be forgotten, but it will also never truly be wasted. In him we'll find everything we've ever wanted. Hear these words from John Bloom. He writes, "Both Mary and Judas had hedonistic motives. They were pursuing pleasure. Neither was driven by stoic duty. Both pursued the treasure they believed would make them happy. To Mary, Jesus was the priceless pearl," Matthew 13:45. "She wanted that pearl more than anything. To Judas, 30 pieces of silver was a fair price for the pearl." Judas's sin wasn't that he wanted happiness. The sin was believing that having money would make him happier than having Christ. Karis, in Jesus, there's lasting treasure and nothing else compares. So think again. While these religious leaders and Judas are betraying, Mary here is bowing, right? They're trying to pad their wallets. They're there plotting while she's pouring out her heart. She is here rejoicing, reveling in the love of her Lord. I want you to picture a woman at a concert. I'm a big music lover. I know many of you are, but her favorite artist is in town. She's been looking forward to this date for months and months. The singer-songwriter is up on the stage playing her favorite tune. She's mesmerized, right? Her eyes are closed. She's singing every word. She's shaking her hips, and it starts raining, right? He's up on a covered stage. She's not. It's raining. The winds start blowing, and it gets harder, and slowly, the people around her start walking away, and one by one, she's just left there all by herself. But she is caught up. She's enraptured by the music, by the gifts of her favorite artist, and she's not going to leave. That's love right there. That's devotion, and that's what we see here. She's not concerned about herself. She's not concerned about what others think. She's motivated by this deep affection, this deep love, and that's the love I want to call you and me to today. Fairly often, we sing this song in chorus called Lead Us Back. We've done it for years and years. It's a song of repentance, but it has two variations of a line, a critical line of the song that you might have found confusing. It goes, favor sings a siren tune, or comfort sings a siren tune. What's a siren tune? What could that refer to? That's weird, right? Well, it actually comes, I know this is odd, but it comes from a story from Greek mythology about Ulysses and Jason. So Ulysses and his sailors, they had to pass by this infamous island of the Sirens, they were called, on an adventure. And that island was known for being the end of most ships that passed by. And this is why the outward beauty and the wonderful singing of those creatures called the Sirens, they would distract the sailors. And that would end up causing them to just dash their ships right into the rocks. And then the sirens would attack and devour that ship full of men. Those lyrics, again, favor sings a siren tune, comfort sings a siren tune. Those are the words we sing. Those are the same songs that tempted these men betraying Jesus. This is what these men gave themselves to that we can see in this passage. Power and pleasure and prestige are calling out, they're drawing them, and they end up pointing their ships straight toward things that are not worthy, and they crash, go to their demise, and we're endangered by those same songs today. Well, Ulysses and Jason, okay, here was Ulysses' approach. He had his crew, and this is kind of creative, he had his crew put wax in their ears that would block out the songs, and then his crew would be safe, and even more, he chose to have himself tied to the mast. So, you know, this is like us so much of the time. You know, he still wanted to hear the music, but he didn't want to be thrown to his death. So he thought he would just kind of dabble with it, you know, the things of the world, but just maybe not be destroyed. Those, I think, are good illustrations of the rules that we set up for ourselves, the legalistic approach, where our hearts are still chasing after, they're still lunging for these things that aren't worth anything, but we just outwardly try to fight them off, and that just never works. But Jason and his crew came by, and they took a much different approach. He brought along this man named Orpheus, an exceptional musician, and he sang and played his lyre in just magical ways, and it would grab the crew's attention. The sound was so enchanting that they just could not listen. So as Jason's ship past the island of the sirens, they didn't use earplugs. Jason didn't tie himself to anything. He just said to his boy Orpheus, strike up a song, right? And he did, and they were just all overwhelmed by the beauty, by the glory, by his gifts, by the composition. They could not even hear the siren songs at all. So Jason and his men, they overcame all that temptation that would take them to death with something truly great, right? With a better love, with something more alluring, more compelling, That's what we see Mary does here. That's what I'm calling us to also, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to pour our hearts out to him, to focus our hearts on the most worthwhile thing of all. Can you hear the music? Do you see his glory? This is an invitation for us to give our lives to the one who gave himself for us. Will we do that together? Fill our eyes with his beauty? Fill our ears with his songs? We can first trust him, Karis. Right? Think of what we've seen here. We can trust him. He is in control. He rules over everything. He is the sovereign one. If we look around today and we're discouraged, we have to just hit ourselves on the head and just say, hey, God's in control, right? He's good. He's got it. There's no need for plotting. He's already written the story, and it has a happy ending. He rules over everything. Second, he's worth it, Karis. He's good. There is no one more satisfying, more exhilarating, more beautiful, more glorious than Jesus. There's no need for us to go elsewhere than him. He is worth our everything. Let's pour out all we have to him, like Mary here. Let's give our lives to the one who gave himself for us. I want to be really clear here, though, because I think it would be easy to misconstrue what I'm saying and to hear all these words and think what I'm talking about is just service. So keep pouring yourself out. Keep giving yourself. Don't hold back. Keep going and going until maybe you end up crashing and burning. But think about this. This isn't what Mary's doing, right? It's not. And do you know the other story about Mary? The one that involves her sister, Martha, again, over in Luke 10. Martha is frantically running around serving, and Mary's sitting there at Christ's feet. Martha's getting more and more frustrated at her sister, and she's just waiting for Jesus to rebuke her, to kind of lay down the smack. And wait, though, she's the one that gets corrected. Matthew explains it this way. He describes it in verses 41 and 42. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. I always think that's funny, like she's trying to boss Jesus around. I mean, come on. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. One thing. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Here Mary is again modeling that kind of love, right? She is choosing, Jesus says, what is ultimately good, the thing that will truly last. But we need to sit at Christ's feet also, right? We desperately need times of solitude and silence. We need minutes, hours, in scripture and prayer, not just as fuel to empower us as we do ministry, you know, like we're slamming an energy bar as we run out to work out or something. No, we do this for its own sake, really for his sake, to spend time with Jesus, to give everything to him because he's the worthy one. This is what he deserves. And what happens is we find ourselves satisfied in him and we bring him glory. Karis, our faith isn't just, and we get caught in this trap, it isn't just about efficiency. It's about glory, Karis. And also, the gospel isn't just about propositions, about just a list of facts that we memorize and share. It's a person. The gospel is a person. The good news is really, it's ultimately Jesus himself, that he is so beautiful, so wonderful, that he fulfills every desire we could ever imagine, and he meets all the needs that we don't even know that we have. He's our joy. He's our hope. That's our message. That's our faith. One that will survive the elements, the trials of life. One that will outshine all the things the world has to offer. Mary here is the one in the room that gets this. She's just fixated on him, and she pours herself out. And that's why I think Jesus says here that her story will be told wherever the gospel is proclaimed, because we see that kind of deep love in her. And we're called to that kind of affection as well, to pour ourselves out, to see him as the very best news we could ever possibly hear. So Jesus tells his disciples here, I'm about to head to the cross. And there he's going to die for their sins and ours. And we know through that cross we can be completely forgiven by opening our lives up to him, by trusting him. He pours himself out to us. He empties himself, as Philippians 2 puts it, on the cross. But Jesus doesn't just walk around handing out this gift. He calls people to follow him, to become his disciples. And elsewhere in Matthew, you may remember these words. Matthew 16:24, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We too are commanded to head to our death, right? Following Jesus is hard, right? But this is our mission. This is our passion also, to give our lives to the one who gave himself for us. And as we do this, we believe he's worth it. It's for the worthiest one of all. And that's what the Lord promises. The next verse, verse 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So the world may tell us, "You're a fool if you give yourself to that. Caring for the poor, the hungry, the prisoners, the immigrants, going around telling that story and enduring all that abuse, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your life." This is what they say as they pour themselves out for things that are truly worthless. Plotting out their lives, pursuing pleasure and power, while the one who poured himself out for them stands right in front of them, holding up his pierced hands and feet. But don't we know better? Though we're all tempted the same? Yeah. You may have heard of the missionary Jim Elliot. So he picked up and moved to Ecuador to share the gospel there back in the 1950s. So he and his friends, they try to gently build a relationship with this people group, this tribe deep in the jungle. They fly over several times in a plane. They're trying to communicate through a loudspeaker. They're dropping down baskets of gifts. All this time of preparation. They think the time is finally right. They set up a camp near there, and they're thinking, it's about the time. Everything we've been praying for, it's here. 10 warriors come out. Jim and a friend are the first to step out and approach these men, and they immediately get speared to death. You may have heard his famous words. We've said them a few, probably 100 times here at Cars. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Cars, pouring our lives out to Jesus is never a waste. It's the most beautiful thing. It's always worthwhile. So let us give our lives to the one who gave himself for us. Let us waste our lives for the one who's truly worthy. Let's pray. God, would you work in our hearts today and show us the ways that we have been harming ourselves by running to things that won't satisfy, how we've been excusing that to our harm, to our ruin. Would you show that to us, Lord? But I ask even more to just give us a vision through the scriptures as we walk outside today, as we talk to our brothers and sisters here. Would you just give us a vision of just how beautiful you are, how amazing your son is, and we could just be moved by his face. Father, would you do that in us, I pray? In Christ's name, amen.